Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.
A message from AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, as we usually are on weekday mornings, for a half hour only. A half hour, that's a very short time. And it seems especially short once we start taking your calls and trying to give answers to your questions and dialogue and so forth. It just goes by so quick. But this is what we have, an open line, which you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint, alternative to that of the host, and want to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. We have some lines open now at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Again, I have a couple of announcements to make for people in two different listening areas. One is those who are in the Temecula area, where I am. On Thursday mornings, I teach a Bible study in the book of Proverbs. In a restaurant, it's at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. That's tomorrow morning. If you are an early riser and live in the Temecula area, want to join us, feel free to come on out. We'd be glad to see you there, and we have a really good time there. A nice, a great group of people come, and we have a pretty helpful, I think, discussion on the Book of Proverbs. Anyway, that's at Panera Bread in Temecula, Thursday mornings at 6:30. That's tomorrow morning. I want you to know about that. Also, for those of you in Orange County, this Saturday night, I'll be teaching in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. That's the church where we had a gathering about a month ago also. And at that time, I presented the first in our series of lectures on strategies for unity. I've been giving this series in a number of locations, so we're at different stages in that series in different locations. But this time, this Saturday, we'll be giving part two of that series, Strategies for Unity. Very important. Everybody who's heard it said it's very important. A lot of them say it should be a book. I don't know if it will be at some point, but if you're interested, that's I'll be speaking in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. The address there is 7142 Thomas Street in Buena Park. You can find the address and a map at our website. It's at 6 o'clock Saturday night. I look forward to seeing you there if you're in the area and free. All right. And the number to call if you want to be on the program today is 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jim, calling from San Diego. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. In Caesarea Philippi, where Peter said to Christ, "Thou art the Son of God," that's right before the Mount of Transfiguration episode. And right before that, Jesus says, "But I tell you, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Then in Mark and Matthew, it says 6 days later, before the Mount of Transfiguration episode. But in Luke, it says 8 days later.
In Matthew and Mark, it says after 6 days. At least in the translation I read, it says after 6 days, he took them up on the mountain. And in Luke, it says about 8 days later, right?
I'm reading from
your translation read differently?
I got the American Standard. In Luke, it says, "And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about."
Okay. Give me the reference in Matthew, because I want to look it up here as quickly as I can.
It's Matthew 17. Matthew 17.
Okay.
Verse 1.
Okay. We'll do that. Let's see here. I usually don't look things up on the air, but since my translation reads a little differently than yours, I'm not sure which one is closer to the original, so I want to check that out if we can here. And this is an interesting case of what many people consider to be a contradiction of the Bible. I don't consider it one. It says, okay, in the Greek it says, after 6 days, in Matthew 17:1.
I got the American Standard. The American Standard says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James.
Okay, I think the American Standard in this case has deviated a little, has paraphrased a little bit. Because it says, I'm looking at the Greek right now, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus takes with himself Peter and James and John and so forth. So this is also the way the translation I use, the New King James, renders it, after 6 days. You see, after 6 days would be on the seventh day. Presumably. I mean, you've had 6 days. Now, after that is the seventh day. Now, Luke puts it about 8 days. Now, I think your translation said some 8 days later. It's, I believe that in the Greek it says about 8 days later. So it's rather interesting because about 8 days wouldn't be necessarily exactly 8 days. It could be 9 or 7 or 8. It's somewhere around 8 days. But let's say it was 7 days later. That would agree with all of them. 7 days is about eight. If Luke is not quite sure how many days it was, but he knew it was about eight, it could well have been seven. And the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, say after 6 days. Well, that would be 7 days then, later. So it would be that they would certainly be able to be harmonized. Now, if Luke had said 8 days later, then there would seemingly be a conflict between what Matthew, Mark, and Luke were saying. But since Luke specifically says about 8 days later, he's not committing to the exact number. It's something like 8 days. And so 7 days is very much like 8 days. If you're not going to be exactly on the eight, 7 is about as close as you can get. So I think that what we would understand is that all three of the Gospels are telling us that this happened 7 days later. And, you know, it's, what's interesting about it is that it makes it very clear that Luke is not dependent on Matthew and Mark for his information. Mark wrote the gospel as Peter told it, and Matthew, of course, was one of the apostles. So Mark and Matthew have as their immediate sources eyewitnesses, and they said it was after 6 days. Luke apparently had heard the story, but he wasn't reading Matthew and Mark, or else he would have given the same detail, you know, after 6 days. But instead he heard the story, and he had heard that it was about 8 days. He couldn't remember how long it was, apparently, and so he said about 8 days. But certainly he's got the same story, and he's even got the same information.
Hey, what do you think? My pastor gave me this insight. What do you think of this? He says, in the Bible, there's what's called inclusive reckoning and exclusive reckoning. In other words, if when he says 6 days later, is he talking about beginning the day he's speaking, or is he starting with the next day, which would be exclusive reckoning? Inclusive reckoning, he would be speaking of the day he's saying it. Does that make sense?
It does, because they do include parts of a day when they're talking about a day. However, that would only make it worse, because if when he spoke it, if he said, 6 days later and included that day, then it would really be only what we call 5 days later, and that puts it further from the 8 days that Luke has. I think what I suggested is probably the answer. If you can come up with a better answer, that's okay, but this one makes perfectly good sense to me.
Thank you.
All right. Appreciate your call, Jim. We'll talk again sometime. All right. Let's talk to Lee from Orange, California. You know, I went to Orange High School, if you go back centuries. Welcome, Lee.
Oh, yes. I'm quite near there right now.
Uh-huh.
That's great. Well, I'm still hung up on calling Jesus God. I'm sorry to say, everywhere through the New Testament, it calls Jesus Son of God, and there's just a few places where you can interpret Jesus as God, say John 1:1, where the Word was God. But why couldn't the Word be Son of God? Why couldn't the Word be with God then, but then the Word broke off to be Son of God later? I mean, to me, it just, I would like to follow the Bible, and the Bible has many instances, and Jesus calls God the Father, and I've been reading John 8, for example, John 8:28. Everywhere throughout that chapter, he calls God the Father and He's the Son. So I don't see why we actually have to. I can assure you I'm saved. Thank you, Lord. But
you don't see why we have to what?
Why we have to call Jesus God. Why can't we just keep calling Him the Son of God the way it is mostly in the Bible?
Well, if that was the only way the Bible spoke of Him, I suppose that would be a good argument. What about the times that the Bible does refer to Him as God? Would you just suggest those authors were contradicting the ones who called Him the Son of God?
Well, there's so few instances.
Well, how many do you need? How many would you need? In order to establish the validity of saying Jesus is God, how many passages in the Scripture would have to call Him that?
Well, okay, let's say one, but if it was for sure. But see, some of them, what if Jesus was the Son of God and He was with God in the beginning, as John 1:1, but then He came down to earth, so now the Word is the Son of God. Do the other passages?
I don't have any trouble with that. I don't have any trouble with that. But what you would be saying is that the Son of God is the incarnation of the one who is the Word, who is called God, who is also God. Is that what you're saying? But now that He's become born on earth, He's also the Son of God.
I know.
Sounds like that's
it's confusing, but
there definitely is the possibility of confusion about this matter, because it's hard to know how Jesus could be God and be the Son of God. But the thing is, the Bible calls Him both. And so we have to either assume that the biblical writers were quite confused about this, or were the ones confused, and they knew something that we maybe aren't grasping. If some of the biblical writers called Him God, and others called Him the Son of God, we might say, well, in the early church there must have been some disagreement. Some people thought He was God, some people thought He was the Son of God, but obviously He can't be both. But what we have is the same authors that call Him God also call Him the Son of God, sometimes in the very same chapters. And so, we either have to say, well, the writers were confused, or we're confused. And since they knew Him, and they were commissioned by Him to preach Him, I'm going to think that if there's any way that I'm not understanding them, I'm the one confused and not them. Now, certainly there are people who take the other approach. They say, I can't understand these two things, so I'm going to say these writers were wrong. Maybe they weren't wrong when they called Him the Son of God, but they were wrong when they called Him God. Or we could go the other way. We could say they were wrong when they called Him the Son of God, but they were right when they called Him God. But why don't we just decide that they knew something that made all the statements true, that they didn't sometimes speak truth and sometimes speak error, but they always spoke the truth about Him. And the truth is that, in one sense, He is God in the flesh, but He's also the Son of God. Christians who cleave to Orthodox Christianity have never had a problem. I should say never found it impossible. They may have had a problem, but they haven't found it impossible to embrace both ideas. I, for example, myself, have wrestled with those questions for over 40 years, and I don't have a problem referring to Jesus as God and as Son of God. That actually makes sense in a certain way in my head. It may not make sense in my head the same way it does in someone else's head. I don't know how other people think about it, but it certainly is not my prerogative to say, hey, I find that most of the biblical writers more often call Jesus the Son of God more often than they call Him God. Therefore, even though they also call Him God, I'm going to eliminate that from my vocabulary because I don't know how the Son of God could also be God. Well, we can close in our minds to say my mind will only accept this little strain of the truth, but if that means I have to cut out a strain of the truth that the Bible also teaches just so I don't get confused, well, I'm just deciding to limit myself in what I'm willing to know about the subject. I'd like to know as much as I can, and that requires taking the whole counsel of God and the full testimony of Scripture about this. So in my understanding, Jesus is God and the Son of God, and the Bible actually says both. So, I mean, I don't know where to go with this other than that. All right, I appreciate your call, though, Lee. Let's talk to Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, you didn't get in as early today. You usually call before the show starts, and you had to wait this time.
No, I didn't because I got on the road and saw that what the time was, and I was late calling. So, hey, Steve, appreciate your time. I'm trying to figure out, I'm reading actually David Limbaugh's book, who's very good, Jesus on Trial, he's Rush's brother.
Uh-huh.
And I'm doing that song along with your series, Authority of Scripture. I'm trying to figure out, I've read there's somewhere between like 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and what I can't figure out is from what dates to what dates, the newest to the oldest, and they just said there's 25,000 manuscripts. So can you shed some light on how old the oldest ones are and the latest ones? Right. I mean, the latest ones, if I wrote a book today, it would be a manuscript. So I'm trying to find out something closer to when Jesus was hanging out.
Yeah. As I understand it, there are 13,000. Now, there may be more found since the research I did some years ago, but the last figure I heard was 13,000, about 8,000, I think, in Greek, and about 5,000 in early Latin manuscripts, which are, of course, a translation from the Greek, but very early, like in the second century. So they're helpful. As far as the dates that these manuscripts range from, of course, you're going to get, since there's 13,000, each one's going to have its own date. Each one was produced
right
at a different time. And I've never been able to find a complete list of those dates. In fact, I have to say, I have found it difficult to find specific or exact dates about even the earliest of them. The earliest are, of course, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and so forth. And I think that scholars believe that they come from the 3rd or 4th century. And those are the earliest manuscripts we have. But when you look them up, they don't give you anything like exact dates. They have a general idea. I think they've actually used carbon, you know, dating, but we can't always trust that. And they also, you know, judge from other factors that historians would use. I don't really know how they determine the dates of something that old in general. But the exact dates are not known, but certainly the majority of the manuscripts, of the thousands of them, come from a considerably later time. But there are some, like I said, I think from the no later than the 3rd century or the 4th. And when we say the 4th century, we're talking about the 300s, of course. So,
right.
So at the latest, we have some from the 300s. Now, of course, some people might say, well, that's a long ways from the original. It is, kind of, you know. But there are fragments and quotations from the New Testament that go back much earlier. For example, they have a fragment of the Gospel of John that dates from around 120 A.D. They don't have the whole book of John, but the parts of it that are there, you know, they compare favorably with the complete manuscripts of John we have later on. So, in other words, from what we can tell, there hasn't been much change in the time between that fragment was made around 120 and, you know, the later manuscripts of John, which are maybe a couple hundred years later. Also, the church fathers who wrote
right
in the second century quote so extensively from the New Testament, even though we don't have the actual manuscripts of the New Testament that are that old, we have the quotations from it. It's so extensive that some scholars have said we could almost reproduce the whole New Testament only from the quotes of the church fathers if that's all we had. It's not all we have. But it is possible, therefore, to, of course, recover, even if we lost all the manuscripts of the New Testament, from very early writings of the church fathers, a great deal, if not all, the New Testament contents. So I don't know where to find the exact dates of all the thousands of manuscripts, but I know that only a few of them are very early. But you don't need very many that are very early to confirm that the material was there at that time.
Okay. Yeah, and I was in Limbaugh's book, he talks about what you just said. You can reconstruct the whole most of the New Testament from the early church fathers. And when we say the early church fathers, we're talking now about the first and second century church fathers, is that right?
First, second, and third. Yeah, I mean, probably thinking of the Ante-Nicene fathers, which are the ones before Nicaea. Nicaea was in 325. So everything from the time of the apostles till 325, there's a range of maybe 250 years there between the death of the apostles and the Nicene Council.
And then just to further, within those pre-Nicene, that's probably, we don't know for sure, where a lot of these 13,000 came from? Is that what your estimate
is? No. Okay. Most of the manuscripts would be later than that. Actual manuscripts of the New Testament would be later than that, for the most part. But the church fathers were during that period of time. And like I said, although we don't have manuscripts of the New Testament that are as old as the church fathers' writings, we do have some fragments, but not the complete. And we do have, of course, the quotations from the New Testament indicating that the church fathers had the same material because they quoted from
it. Right.
I wonder why
they would have the church fathers' writings without having the New Testaments, but that's not a big deal.
Well, we don't have the originals from the church fathers' hands either. You know, we have manuscript evidence of them too. But what's interesting is that, you know, for someone to fabricate the writings of the church fathers would be, no one would ever suggest that had been done. There are some cases where people think there have been interpolations into some of the church fathers, like Ignatius especially. But for the most part, the church fathers' writings are considered to be authentic by scholars. You know, there are, like I said, a few of their writings have been thought to perhaps have been tampered with a little bit.
Okay. Hey, well, thank you, Steve. When you're bored, David Limbaugh's book is very good. It was a New York bestseller, so it's good to see some scholarly work making the headline. Hey, thanks, Steve. Take care.
Okay, Sandy. Good talking to you.
Good talking.
Bye now. Okay, Douglas from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, is long hair on a man a sin according to 1 Corinthians 11:14. I know that you had long hair back in 1980.
I had long hair 3 months ago. I just cut my hair recently. But I did have long hair much of my youth. Now, no, I don't believe it's a sin for a man to have long hair. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin. Paul tells the Corinthians that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. He also says it's a shame for a woman to cut her hair or to pray or prophesy without her head covering. The shame comes from cultural matters. And Paul, even after he said that, in 1 Corinthians 11:14, he said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Two verses later, he said, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have any such customs, neither do the churches of Christ. And Paul himself grew his hair out when he was in Corinth. He took a Nazarite vow. We read in Acts 18:18 that he cut his hair when he left Corinth because he had a vow. That means he'd been growing his hair out. But see, Paul said that the Jews didn't have the custom. The Greeks did. The Corinthians were Greeks, and they had certain hairstyles that were, we could say, gender appropriate in the Greek culture. And for a man or woman to go against the cultural norms was considered to be socially shameful. And that's what he says. It's a shame. He doesn't use the word sin. In fact, the word he uses for shame is the same word that's used in Acts where it says the apostles went from the presence of the council rejoicing to have been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. So shame doesn't mean sin. Shame means social opprobrium, censure. And so Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their need to not unnecessarily offend their culture by, especially he's talking about women ceasing to wear veils. But he also includes among the culture of Corinth the things that women have to wear their hair long and men had to wear their hair short. But, you know, he even said that it was a shame for a man to have his head covered when he prays or prophesies. Well, that can't be a moral issue because in the Old Testament, the priests were commanded to wear turbans when they prayed and prophesied and when they ministered. So obviously there's not some kind of a universal ban on men covering their head and women uncovering their head, or men having long hair or women having short hair. Paul is addressing the social customs and what would be regarded as shameful to the Corinthians in their culture. But he said not all churches have the same customs, including himself.
Yeah, the turbans are mentioned where?
In the accoutrements of the priests in Exodus, when it's talking about the priests' garments, God lays out all the things that the priests are supposed to wear, and that includes their turbans. I don't know if I can find it very quickly since we're almost out of time for the show, but if you look in the later chapters of Exodus, there's a chapter there where he actually does go into what the priests are supposed to wear. And they're certainly, here it is, it's chapter 28 of Exodus. And,
I see, and then so you're, Corey, what you're saying is that, let's say back in 1940, a man would have been shameful to have long hair.
Yes, absolutely, yeah. And in 1940, for a man to wear long hair was shameful. And in around that time, for a woman to wear pants would probably have been a shame, too. But styles do change. And we never had the same styles as the Greeks anyway. We don't wear togas and things like that. So every culture has its styles, and many times they have gender-specific styles. And I think Paul's concern in Corinth was similar to that which Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy, where he says it is an abomination for a man to wear what pertains to a woman and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man. But, of course, what pertains to a man or a woman is obviously a cultural question, because in Scotland men wear kilts. Over here, that would look like a woman's dress, unless you're in a, you know, St. Patrick's Day parade or something like that. So, I mean, there are definitely different cultural ways in which people dress for their gender. And Paul was, I think, telling the Corinthians they should stick with the style that fits their own gender in that in their community. Douglas, I appreciate your call. I need to try to get in one more call if I have time. Vern from Temecula, I don't know if we have time. Go ahead.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I know we're pressed for time here. I'm just trying to make this quick. 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, third verse, talks about the falling away, except there'll be a falling away
first.
Great
falling away.
And then the man of sin is revealed. Is that necessarily in order? In other words, could they be, the man be revealed first and then the mark of the beast, let's say, they want them to take the mark, and then they take it, so they produces the great falling away. I realize that sounds a little speculative, and it probably is, and I apologize, but what is your take on that?
Well, as far as the way that's worded, the way it's worded wouldn't rule that out, although it appears, I think the natural way to take it would be that he sees the falling away as coming before the man of sin being revealed, just because he mentions them in that order. But he could be mentioned out of order. He could just be saying there's certain things have to happen, including the falling away and the man of sin being revealed. And in his own mind, he must a logical list. But so I guess that would be a possibility. But I think the more natural way to see it would be that he sees the falling away as taking place before the rise of the man of sin. I wish we could talk about this more right now, but we're out of time, and I appreciate your call and all the calls of everybody who's called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593 if you want to donate, or you can go to our website to do that, thenarrowpath.com. And see some of you tomorrow morning at our Proverbs study at Panera. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We have teaching and talk that's positive and uplifting, but we are aware that out there many people are going through problems that can feel overwhelming, even devastating. But right here is a place they can turn that offers them something other stations can't touch, the hope found in the person of Jesus. And we thank you for your support of what we do. Without you, we would not be able to be here as a lighthouse when someone's world suddenly goes dark. Thanks for helping us follow the directions of Jesus when he commanded us to shine the light.
Tell your friends about AM 740 K-Bright.
What's your favorite part of Christmas?
Just being with family.
Just having family and friends around.
I think it would revolve around family.
Get together with family.
Being with family and friends.
Here's a question. What part of Christmas really gets under your skin?
Just being with family.
Just having family and friends around.
I think it would revolve around family.
Get together with family.
Being with family and friends.
Many of the things we love about the holidays can also be the very things that stress us about the holidays. But remember, the best Christmas memories will always be found in family. You are locked into AM 740. K-Bright.
L.A. County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. Do you seek God on a daily basis and ask Him to help you be a better person? Yet sometimes it feels like you have not grown at all? That can be frustrating, but know that as a Christian, God has blessed you with spiritual fruit to help you be that better person. It's just that life can sometimes hinder that growth. Know that the deeper you go with God, the more that fruit will grow. So stay tuned as Joyce helps explain what the fruit of the Spirit is and what it means to you. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fruit of the Spirit.
God's the only one that can keep us satisfied and walking in His ways. Now, we're going to look at Solomon in the Bible for a minute because he had a big problem. We're going to look at what the root of his problem was. That guy couldn't get happy no matter what. Everything was useless. Everything was vanity. Everything that was had already been. And there was no point in anything, and on and on and on. Ecclesiastes 2, we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. And if you're one of those wild Christians that underlines in your Bible, then get your pen out, especially if you've got the Amplified Translation here. I'm going to show you something. If not, we got it up on the screen. I searched in my mind how to cheer my body with wine, yet at the same time having my mind hold its course and guide me with human wisdom. I guess he meant he's trying to figure out how much he could drink and be happy and not get drunk. That's the only...